Many of you have heard of the cliche that says there are some people that need no introduction. Now, I'm not quite sure who those people are, but in most cases, it does not turn out to be true. Actually, when it comes to our interaction with people, we're very dependent on having a person introduced to us. I'm not sure about you, but as my memory fades and I don't become as good in recognizing people, it becomes even more important that people are introduced to me. I mean, think about the things we learn from people that are introduced to us. Certainly we know the name, we know who they are, we know how they relate to us, maybe we know where they're from and what the nature of that relationship might be, even in terms of the beginning. Well, when we think about Palm Sunday in our lives, we really celebrate Jesus' introduction to Jerusalem. Now, it is not the first time that Jesus has been to Jerusalem in his 3 years of ministry. We have to remember that the Synoptic Gospels, so they focus on Jesus' Galilean ministry. And so as you're reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it might almost seem like the triumphal entry is the first time Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. But John, who focuses more on Jesus' Judean ministry, shows that Jesus was a good Jewish person. He went to the major feasts that people would be called together to go to Jerusalem. So he was there often. When you think about the nature of the relationship that he had with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and how close they became in terms of those relationships, that was built over time. As we know that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany, which is probably about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, that relationship was built over years. And oftentimes that became the place that Jesus would stay as he would come to Jerusalem. We also have to remember Matthew 23:37 in terms of what Jesus says in terms of his desire for Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing." So how often he longed for Jerusalem. And I think Jesus is expressing, again, the times he was there trying to bring the people together, trying to help them see who he is and what he had to offer them. Well, certainly when we come to the triumphal entry, Jesus is making that evident in terms of just what he's declaring about himself. Now, something that is unique about the triumphal entry is that it is mentioned in all four Gospels. When you think about the Gospel writers and what they're trying to communicate and them giving a picture of Jesus, how they would seek for us to be impacted about who he is. They focused on different events and different things that they would communicate in the context of those events. So when we take the handful of things that they all talk about, it just reinforces the importance of it. I think in many ways this triumphal entry does set the mark in terms of the beginning of Passion Week, the beginning of this last week of Jesus' life. And if you've heard me say it before, when you think about how much time the gospel writers take in talking about the last week of Jesus' life, it's clear that that is their primary emphasis. That in all the things they would talk about Jesus, it's really leading up to this. That, okay, look at Jesus heal, look at him teach, look at him do all these things. But then, really the pinnacle is what happened in that last week, and certainly what would happen in his death and resurrection. So as you turn to Matthew chapter 11, as we think about Mark 11, as we think about Mark's rendition of Jesus' entrance, we also have to remember kind of the setting that this event happens in terms of what Mark is talking about here. When you think about just the situation that's happening in Jesus' life, I mean, particularly, you know, when you think about what Jesus accomplished, raising people from the dead, feeding 5,000 people, healing the blind, you know, bringing lame people, you know, making them walk, all these things, all the things that he taught. You just know that in Palestine, there was a general fervor, a general identification in terms of who Jesus might be. Now, most recently, though, in terms of just what really is very close to this last week of Jesus' life, is that most recently Jesus has healed blind Bartimaeus and he has raised Lazarus from the dead. And again, those two things happen in Judea. Bartimaeus was healed in Jericho, 17 miles outside of Jerusalem, and Lazarus was raised from the dead in Bethany, again, right outside of Jerusalem. So when you think about a city in and of itself that would have messianic fervor, that would have a desire for Messiah to come, for them to be freed from Roman rule, that is something that would be there in Jerusalem all the time. But just then consider that Jesus is coming during Passover. Think about what Passover represented to the Jewish people. This is God's great action to bring freedom to them. This is God's great action to overcome their enemy, overcome their dictator in terms of what they were doing, in terms of controlling the Jewish people, defying the faith of God, and God making an action to free them from that. And so now, particularly as all the Jewish people are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, even a heightened idea in terms of just what this might mean in terms of what God may do at any particular time. You know, it was a real struggle for the Jewish people to be under foreign rule. We have to remember that just 100 years before this, they had a measure of independence. If you realize, when you think about the empires that control the world, that, you know, there was a point in time where the Greeks were the ones that were controlling Palestine. And under the Maccabeans, they drove the Greeks out. And then in around 60 BC, the Romans came in and they took control of what was formerly free in terms of Palestine. So it's fairly new that the Jews have been under foreign rule again. And so again, they're thinking of, okay, when are we going to get our freedom again? And when's the ruler going to come around and change the dynamic of what's happening politically for us? So that is the context under which Jesus is entering Jerusalem. Now, for his band of followers, remember, Jesus has said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Jewish leaders, and then I'm going to die. I don't think any of them thought, though, as they entered Jerusalem that Sunday, that this would be the last week of Jesus' life on this earth. But hopefully you have made your way to Mark chapter 11, and let me just read the first 10 verses here. As it says here, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell them, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Then Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I mean, although that it says that they here in verse 1, and we know that refers to Jesus and his 12 disciples, we have to just understand all the other people, all the Jewish people that are coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. I mean, to give you a sense of how many people would be there, Josephus, the Jewish historian, in discussing a Passover happening 30 years after this event, documents the number of people participating at 700,000. And so there are a lot of people here. Jerusalem is abuzz in terms of all the activity. Another feature to consider here, particularly those of you that might be interested in hiking, realize again that Jesus, before he comes to Jerusalem, was in Jericho healing Bartimaeus, and he's healing Bartimaeus as he's leaving that city. Well, Jericho was 17 miles away from Jerusalem. When people were coming from Galilee to go to Jerusalem, it was very common for them to go this route in terms of just the roadways that were there. So basically, Jesus would be walking 17 miles, but we have to realize that Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is about 25 feet above sea level. So not only is Jesus walking 17 miles, but he's also walking up 3,000 feet. And so you can understand what that means to you in terms of what you would do in a day. I mean, I don't think that Jesus did that and then did the entrance into Jerusalem. You know, Mark makes it sound like that in terms of not necessarily marking every night or marking everything that Jesus was doing. It's most likely that Jesus made that travel, stayed at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's, and then from Bethany went to Jerusalem in terms of what he's directing the disciples to do. It's even interesting to consider that if he is in Bethany and he says, go to the next town to get this colt, it's most likely that it's Bethpage. And the reason why Mark mentions, you know, as he approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, they were basically on different sides of the Mount of Olives. It's most likely that they got the colt in Bethpage, because Bethpage was like a mile outside of Jerusalem. We know that when the rabbis would give instructions about how long a walk someone could take for the Sabbath, they would allow them to walk to Bethpage. And so that's how we know that Bethpage was like a mile away, because that was the length of that Sabbath walk. But basically, independent really of all those details, the thing that this story really communicates about Jesus is that he is in complete control. You know, when you think about the things that Jesus is orchestrating here, there's a lot of comment, there's a lot of disagreement in terms of, is Jesus doing something miraculous here? Is Jesus just orchestrating the knowledge that he has in terms of this cult being here? Is he just aware of how he's going to manage the hearts of a person in terms of questions the disciples might be asked and what he would say? Or has Jesus orchestrated this? See, I think both things, you know, since the Bible doesn't speak to that specifically, I think both things are important. I mean, to recognize that Jesus could do that, that if part of what Mark is trying to communicate about Jesus in terms of all the things that are happening in Jerusalem, all the chaos that is there, all the disruption, all the circumstances that Jesus is dealing with in terms of him, he knows it's his last week and all the things that he's dealing with, and yet what control he has over himself and over the circumstances. Even from the get-go in terms of this last week, no one is determining or dictating what is happening to Jesus. That he is the one that's driving the train. He's the one that is orchestrating things effectively to make things happen in the time frame that he desires. And yet for those who would say, no, Jesus planned this, I think what's important about that is that because of the fact that Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey was very provocative to the Jews. Again, when we think about their messianic fervor, their desire and belief for Messiah to come and bring them salvation in the ways they describe salvation, for Jesus to ride in on a donkey because of what we're going to see the Old Testament said, he's capitalizing on that. He's triggering that, if you will, in terms of what he's doing. And so as important as it is for other people to believe that Jesus is Messiah, it's also important for Jesus to believe that he's Messiah. Like when we think about the events of Jesus' life, there are certain things that Jesus does in fulfilling prophecy that there's no way he can control it. There's no way he can control who he's born to, how he's born, where he's born, what family he's born into. There are certain things that happen, again, by virtue of what God is orchestrating in terms of his life. But for Jesus to do something that says, hey, I'm going to do a messianic thing, people understand that as that Messiah would do this, well, I'm going to choose to do this now. This is the affirmation that Jesus believes he's the Messiah. I mean, wouldn't it be something if someone came along to you and says, you know something, Mort Sylvia, I think you're the Messiah. And so people might say, Mort's the Messiah, Mort's, but if Mort knows he's not the Messiah, he'd be saying, no, I'm not. No, I'm not going to do anything that seems like I'm the Messiah. And yet Jesus, again, believing that he is, he does this in terms of his action. It's even interesting to see how in Jesus greasing the wheels at this time is very interesting. You know, when you realize that, you know, first of all, Jesus, many times before this, has said to his disciples, has said to people that he heals, don't tell people who I am. Don't share this information. Well, all that circuitous or the things that would kind of cause him to remain in the backdrop is going away. That now he's saying, okay, it's evident who I am. It's also interesting to consider what the leaders of Jerusalem have said, what the Pharisees have said about avoiding dealing with Jesus during the feasts because they were afraid of the people. Like they don't want to arrest Jesus during the Passover because now it's more unpredictable about how things would go as far as the people that are there. And yet what does God want? What does God know? What connection does God want to make to the sacrifice of his son, but to recognize that absolutely Jesus will die on Passover. There was no other time for Jesus to die in terms of God's plan. And so basically what Jesus is doing is putting himself before the leaders in terms of moving that plan ahead. Like when we think about God orchestrating his plan, I believe that sometimes God orchestrates his plan outside of the free will of man, and then he orchestrates his plan with the free will of man. And so then, therefore, think about the things that Jesus did, again, to grease that wheel, to make it more pressing for these leaders to arrest him, to try him, to hand him over to the Romans. I mean, it's the very thing that Jesus knew would happen, but he is also doing action that would lead him there. And so therefore, let's now consider just how important it is that when it says here, go ahead to the village and you just entered and you will find a colt there which no one has ever ridden. Just how important that is in terms of Jesus riding on a colt that no one had ridden. You know, we are working through the book of Numbers in our online Bible reading. You know, we certainly read through the whole Bible in terms of just the value that exists in every aspect of it. But something you internalize from the Old Testament is things that are sacred, things that are used in God's economy, in the worship of God, would not be used in common places. You know, I believe that the incense that was burned in the temple, that was burned in the tabernacle, was a wonderful smell. I can just imagine when you came to sacrifice, when you came in the presence of the tent of meeting, again, you would just love to be there because of how good that smelled. But you would never go to a priest and say, hey, you know something? What's that mix of herbs? I'd like to have that in my house. I mean, one thing they specifically say, don't do that. God gives them the dynamic, gives them the rules, either the thing you combine, put things together, and burn them before the Holy of Holies all the time. Because I want people to associate in the worship of my name something that's pleasant in terms of their olfactory senses. I mean, do you know that smell is a thing that triggers memory more than any other sense? And so just imagine God saying, hey, that scent I want you to associate with the worship of my name. But for those of you who are aware of that, you know that, again, it says you can't use that other places. And so therefore, for Jesus to say, the donkey I'm going to be riding on has not been ridden on by anyone else. And so when we think about Jesus coming and being born, he was born in a womb that never had a baby in it. He rides a colt that no one sat on, and he is put in a tomb that no one was ever buried in terms of the uniqueness of God and how sanctified his life would be in terms of just how his dedication to just the things dedicated to him that would be fitting just to be used by him in terms of its use. And again, that's what holiness, that's what being sanctified to God really means. It is also interesting that this unridden colt is calm even with throngs of people around him, and that Jesus manages that. You know, when you think about riding a beast that has never been ridden before, that's not always an easy experience. Donkeys tend to be pretty stubborn in terms of their activity. So to realize that this colt that has never been ridden for, that he's calm, even as people are singing and shouting and declaring things, moving around, waving palms, that beast is calm under its creator as Jesus rides on him. Now, there's actually two prophetic things happening here. If you can see what it says in Genesis 49, 10 through 11, this is a little more obscure in terms of what's happening prophetically here. But basically what it says in Genesis 49, 10 and 11, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine and in robes in the blood of grapes. And so again, this is a very obscure reference, but something that people see, particularly as Mark here goes into a lot of detail in terms of where the colt is tied and how they're untying it in terms of getting it loose and so on and so forth. As a certain commentator suggests, the reason why Mark takes such time with that is because of the fact that Mark wants to remind people of what would be true of Messiah, what would be true of this person that would come from Judah, and certainly Jesus would be that in terms of being the king and being the Messiah. Others also point out the fact that this description that's here in terms of, you know, in verse 4, which is what I'm talking about, they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied it in a doorway. As they untied it, you know, again, tying, untying, again, those are the specifics. It also speaks of eyewitness testimony. In other words, someone realizing it's just not, you know, they passed a house and they found it, but no, it's tied to a post, and it's in this part of the house, and it's in front of a doorway, and all these details, it speaks of an eyewitness testimony. And so the Gospel of Luke actually tells us that Peter is one of the apostles that went to get the donkey for Jesus. And so Mark was very dependent on Peter's testimony for his gospel. So they feel like Peter had gave that detail to Mark as he was reading. But certainly the more clear prophetic reference that's happening here is found in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And so if we can bring that up, or if you want to turn there, you can find Zechariah in the Old Testament, even a little challenging for me, at the tail end of the Minor Prophets. And so there it is. I know myself, when I go through the Minor Prophets, I just kind of keep flipping through until I recognize the name. You know, the good thing is that they're fairly short. But it says here, "Rejoice greatly, daughters of Zion, shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And let's just stay there in terms of what is being described in what God is communicating through Jesus doing this. I mean, even though for us a donkey is often the butt of a joke, to the Jews it was actually a noble and revered animal. Let's not turn to that 1 Kings passage. But ultimately, when you think about what 1 Kings 1:33 says about the anointing of Solomon, that basically David realizes that he's handing the keys over to Solomon in terms of him being anointed as king. And so what does he say? Go, take my mule, have Solomon ride on it, go to this place with the priest and anoint him as king. And so for the Jews, donkeys and mules were used oftentimes in the context of royalty. But when you think about what this says about Christ, about Messiah, what Jesus would be communicating about himself, even in doing this, again, he knows Zechariah 9:9. He knows exactly what it says. He knows exactly what the Jewish people think that it means. And so he does this because he recognizes that these verses are about him, and it perfectly describes who he is. When you think about Jesus being the king, he is the one that's in authority. He is the one not to be trifled with. He is the one to come and make sure that even in the context of the familiarity he might encourage, that we still regard him, we still worship him as one with authority and power. But he comes as a king who is righteous and victorious. He's a king that does right things. He does good things. He does honest things. He does pure things. That he's not trying to manipulate or control or change situations for his own benefit. That he's standing up for what is right. He's standing up for what is true. And so he is righteous and victorious, but then lowly and riding on a donkey. I like the translation that I have here, that he's gentle, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. And so what a great king. Well, what a great thing for Jesus to identify for himself in terms of who he is, in terms of his leadership, in terms of his rulership, even over our lives. That yes, I'm a king. I'm not going to disregard that. I'm not going to set that aside. I'm not going to pretend that's not who I am, because I am the king. And yet in me being a king, I desire to be gentle to you, at least at this point in time in history, that I am coming to be your Savior. I'm coming to express the mercy of God. I'm coming to express the love of God for you. And that is the thing that define God's character. See, to ride on a horse would be to come as a victor, but to ride on a donkey meant to come in peace. I mean, if you look at verse 10 in Zechariah, it says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so it's just interesting in this context that, you know, I think when we think of triumphal entries, when we think about victorious entries, we normally think about riding on a horse. Certainly when it came to the Romans, they would think of a battle, a commander coming in that's being validated for the victory that he had, for the things he won for Rome. He'd be coming in a chariot drawn by horses and have people praising his name and having all the spoils of his victory coming in with him, all the things that he's brought to Rome for the sake of that. And so this is a very different dynamic in terms of who Jesus is and what he's trying to declare to Jerusalem. Well, the people certainly get the king part, but not the humble part and the peace part. You know, it's even interesting as you think about just what the Jews would be thinking at this time. So something that was written around this time, it's a group of writings called the Psalms of Solomon. Not scripture, not written by Solomon himself, but a pseudonym in terms of what would be circulated in Jerusalem at this time. And what it says there, it says, Behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them their king, the son of David, at the time in which you seest, O God, that he may reign over Israel thy servant, and gird him with strength, that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, and that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from the inheritance. He shall destroy the pride of sinners as a potter's vessel. With a rod of iron he shall break in pieces all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nations with the word of his mouth. At his rebuke, nations shall flee before him, and he shall reprove sinners for the thoughts of their hearts. All nations shall be in fear before him, for he will smite the earth with the word of his mouth forever. So again, that's not the Bible. I'm not saying this is something that the people of Israel should be encouraged to read, but this is something that they would have read. This is something that they would have been oriented to in terms of what are they waiting for? What are they trying to make Jesus for them? And again, all part of this messianic fervor that was in Palestine in general, and more specifically in terms of Jerusalem. And so as the people do what they do, it's very consistent with what's in their mind. I mean, Jesus is coming in as a donkey because that's what's consistent in his mind. It's what he wants to reveal about himself, but the people now really superimpose on that. These are our thoughts of what we want you to be, and that's where, you know, putting the cloaks down, waving the palms would be all consistent with them making Jesus a messianic king to defeat the Romans, as opposed to this gentle king that he desires to be. And even as they declare, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. Again, all these things are consistent with what they're trying to declare about Jesus. I mean, the word Hosanna literally means give salvation now. It was used in different ways sometimes. I mean, in its original meaning and its stark meaning in terms of just what the word means is, again, it's a command. It's expressing a desire. You know, give salvation now in terms of what they desired from Jesus. I mean, it then became, in terms of its etymology, in terms of its linguistic changes that happened to it, it also then became something that you would praise someone for. Like not expressing your need or your desire, but recognizing them as being the source of it. You know, when you consider 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, and this is the passage where God is promising David just how he's going to use him and particularly his son and those who would come from him. He says here, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So again, this would be the thing that would be in the Jews' mind. This is what they're saying when they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That, okay, Jesus, you're here, you're coming, you're showing yourself to be the king. Well, save us. Establish David's throne. Be the king we desire for you to be. Vanquish the Romans, right all the wrongs, take over the kingdom. And that's what king they wanted Jesus to be. And yet Jesus knew that was not the path he was going to take. I think Jesus had a purpose in terms of giving Jerusalem an opportunity, giving the Jewish people an opportunity to see him for who he is, to declare and manifest himself. Like, don't you see, Jews, I'm not coming in on a horse. I'm coming in on a donkey. Remember that gentleness that Zechariah 9 pointed to? You know, don't forget in terms of just all the things that I have said about the primary purpose that I'm here in terms of giving mercy and forgiveness, that eventually dying. You know, you wonder how many people that were in this crowd in terms of praising him as this messianic king, what happened when he was crucified? What happened when he died on a Roman cross? And I think if there's anything that Palm Sunday confronts us with, is are we making Jesus the God we want him to be, or we're letting Jesus be the God that he wants to be? You know, are we trying to form God in our own image? Are we trying to make him the thing that makes us comfortable or makes us able to do what we want to do? Or are we truly coming before God and coming before Christ and saying, you're the one that calls the shots. You're the one that determines who you are and what you're doing with me. You know, I think there's a lot of time. One of the most challenging things that we confront in our lives is when God makes us go through things that we don't think God should have us go through. You know, even in a way that's consistent with his power, the things that are consistent with his promises, things that are consistent with his word. Well, God, you said that I'd be healed. You'd said I wouldn't find trouble. You know, that all these promises that are in the Psalms about you being our defender and our refuge and hope and salvation and all these things. I mean, realistically, these Jews would be capitalizing and would be expressing the thoughts of God in terms of what they were saying. But God said, just not yet, not this time. I mean, there's going to be a time where Jesus will do that, but it's not this time. And are we willing to be patient with God? Are we willing to grow in our understanding of God where really he's able to use any circumstance to glorify himself, to build us up in faith and accomplish his purposes? And so therefore, we need to make sure that we're not trying to change the plan. We're not trying to change him. We're not trying to make him someone that we want him to be. And I think something we find and we will and continue to find in our culture, in our society, in the church, how people want to put standards on God that God doesn't believe, that God accepts this or God is okay with this. And not in the word that I read, not in the things that he testifies and what he reinforces. And so again, are we giving Jesus freedom to be who he is? You know, this introduction to Jerusalem causes me to think of other introductions that Jesus has had or and will have. I mean, think about how in Christmas Jesus broke through and introduced himself to the world in Bethlehem. Think about how in Revelation 19:11, Jesus is going to enter and be introduced to the world. That at that point, he will be the coming king. He will be the reigning monarch. He will be the one that is establishing his kingdom on this earth to reign for 1,000 years and then finally defeat Satan at the end of that 1,000 years and then reign forever in the glory of his kingdom. So there will be a time where Jesus will come, and he will be on a horse that time, by the way. It's interesting even that the Bible says that, again, riding on a donkey when he's coming into Jerusalem, but when he's coming in the skies, he's riding on a horse, and he is armed for warfare, and that is a time where judgment will come. But again, are we ready for that? Are we willing to allow Jesus to be that? To understand in the way that we understand him, that there's a time where that is not only what he will do, but it's even fitting and right that he would do that. But I think the greatest entrance that Jesus would want to accomplish is the entrance into our hearts. Then we think about Jesus introducing himself to Jerusalem. He is seeking to introduce himself to every human being throughout time. This is who I am. This is what I offer. Come, believe. Take my yoke upon you, because my burden is light. And see me for who I am. I offer you salvation. I offer you a relationship with God. I offer you entrance to heaven. I offer communion with you in terms of you reconciling your life to the God of the heavens, to your Creator, to make what was broken between you and him whole and fixed and forgiven. That's the greatest entrance Jesus wants to make. I mean, even when you think about the salvation that the Jews are crying out for, they're crying out a salvation that's of this earth. Jesus is coming and saying that before I do that, I have to bring a salvation to the heart. I have to bring salvation to a person, to an individual. I'm not concerned about nations at this point. I'm concerned about individual people that need salvation. And so I am here, and I will die, and I will bear the penalty. I will bear the sin of the world on my physical body so that now, as we seek for a means to be saved, we can turn to him and believe. We can turn to him and identify. We can turn to him and accept the death that he died to be the recompense, the redemption that I need in terms of the payment that I need for my sin in terms of what would make me right with God. And so Jesus came first to accomplish that salvation. And Jesus being a gentleman, as he desires to enter our hearts, realize he's never going to force himself on us. He's always going to say, I'm here. Are you going to open the door? I'm here. Are you willing? I'm here. I'm available. You know, there's an aspect of this being a lesson for us as believers as well. You know, there's an aspect of Jesus knocking on the door that's about us. In fact, that famous reference in Revelation chapter 3:20, when it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens the door, I will come in and fellowship with him, so on and so forth. That's said to believers. That's not an unbeliever passage. That's talking to us, that Jesus is knocking at the door. He's trying to enter. I mean, he's there. We're positioned and secure in him. It's about fellowship. It's about harmony. It's about those areas of the house that he's not welcome in, that room that you want to keep private. And Jesus is saying, oh, I want to come in. I want to enter you. I want to be part of your life. But even now, as a believer in Jesus, God is still going to be a gentleman. I'm not going to force myself upon you. You want to live independent of me, go ahead. But I'm welcoming you to welcome me. I'm making myself available to you. Will you open your heart? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, again, we need markers. We need reminders. We need things to reinforce our faith. I think particularly in this time frame where so many things are changing, so many different ideas are coming down the pike, and we just had to be reinforced about who you are, what your word says, and all the things that you have accomplished in the context of history that reveal your presence with us. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone here that has never welcomed Jesus into their heart, that has never believed on him, and have never come to that place where they've identified their need for forgiveness, their need to be made right with you, and connecting that to the death of Christ, the testimony of the word, the proposition, the truth that Jesus declares is that we need salvation. We need to be reconciled. We need him and his sacrifice to pay the debt that our sins required. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone here that has never taken that step of faith, that step of belief, to say, yes, Jesus, I want you, I need you, I believe that you are true, and I believe your death is effective in terms of bringing salvation to me and forgiving my sin. Father, I pray for anyone here that they would take that step, they would sense your call, your prompting in their hearts to enter and come in. Father, I pray for the others of us who are believers, who know Jesus, know the Word, have the Spirit within us, and yet God is still seeking to enter. He's still knocking and saying, I want to come in. I want to overcome that area of your life. I want to fix that thing. I want you to have the overcoming power over sin. I want to break through that relationship. I want to break down those thoughts that are destructive inside you. And Father, we just pray that more and more we would be opening doors to Jesus and then letting him enter to be the God that he is in terms of the forgiveness and truth that we consistently need in our lives. And so, Father, we lift these things before you in the matchless name, your Son, Jesus. Amen.